This will be our third and final week on this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to review a little bit. The word baptizo, which means the dip, means in a sense also to identify with. The idea of baptizo is that when you baptize something, that something is changed by what it's baptized in. So it was a fuller's term for dyeing clothing. And so you took something, you put it in there, and the dye changes the clothing forever. That's what baptizo means. Then, when you come to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures are clear in that. That's why John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but one coming after me, who's I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, he baptizes you in the Spirit of God. So, and once you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, you are now identified with the body of Christ. You see, you are now baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. We're all part of the church universal. We are forever changed. Jesus said we are born again in that instant. That's the idea behind the baptism. And so what ended up happening was that we, of all the different ministries of the Holy Spirit, that was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, for 19 centuries of the church, it was easily understood that the moment you became a Christian, then you were baptized at that moment in the Holy Spirit of God. Then in the last 50 years, but even the last 100, but that's then started a modern, what's Pentecostal movement that said, no, you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit as a secondary event, and that has to be evidenced with the speaking in tongues. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we spend a little bit of time on that, and it's not exactly what the Bible teaches in any sense of the word. They got that idea from the book of Acts, and said, well, in Acts, that's what happened. Well, not exactly what happened. Jesus said in the book of Acts, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the world. Okay? And as the gospel then went out, in Acts 2, in Acts chapter 2, you have the first evidence of tongues. You see, we have that first evidence of tongues, which glossolalia always, in all Greek literature, only means language. Please understand that. It's language. It's not gibberish. It's not ecstatic utterances. It's language. Okay? And if you remember, the miracle was even different there than you could imagine it being. The disciples were speaking, and every dialect around the Roman Empire of Jews who happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, they all heard them talking in their language. So the miracle was even more so the listener than the speaker. Speakers speak in one language, and 10 people heard it in 10 different languages. That's a unique miracle that occurred there. And then after there, we go to Acts chapter 8, and it goes to Samaria. And in Samaria, the Holy Spirit's given, but there's no evidence of tongues. But there is a laying on of hands. You identify as believers, as Samaritans, and now you receive the Holy Spirit, but there's no tongues there. Then you go to Acts 10, and you go to Caesarea Philippi, at Cornelius, and that is a Gentile household. And so with the Gentile household, after Peter is preaching, then there's the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and again, tongues is evident. And then in Acts 19, Ephesus, which is all the way modern-day Turkey, in Acts 19, Paul runs into people who are believers. And Paul thought there's something odd about them. And so he asked them the question, have you received the Holy Spirit? And their answer was great. We don't even know what you're talking about. We have no idea what you're talking about. So Paul said, wait, into whose baptism are you baptized? And they said, John the Baptist. So when John the Baptist was baptizing in water, they were in Judah. And they went to the Jordan and got baptized by John. In a truer sense, they're Old Testament saints. They've repented, and they're waiting for a Messiah. And so Paul then tells them, hey, the Messiah came. It's Jesus Christ. You can receive the Spirit. And they did. And that's the way this works. That's, so to speak, a biblical perspective of how this whole idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit being a secondary, subsequent thing is put together. But it's not even really put together that way. And no one in the early church, any of the church fathers, from the second century all the way to St. Augustine, all of them said that ended in the early church. That ended in the very beginning of the church. There wasn't any of that. So it has no historical basis. So then what I did, if you remember, I spent one night saying, what is this whole idea then? Why is it tongues? Why are there languages? And we started in Genesis chapter 11. And Genesis 11 said that God told them that they were to disperse and go all over the world for him and subdue it. And they said when they got to the plains of Shinar, that's far enough. We're not moving. In fact, we're staying here. We'll build a tower so tall that we'll walk into heaven. God was not pleased with that. And so God gave them, in a sense, the curse of language. Now they all had different languages, so they could not understand each other. So they didn't stay together. They could not understand each other. That's when that happened. That was the first sign. So when Moses is writing the Pentateuch, and you get to Deuteronomy 28, Moses warns the nation Israel, and he says, let me give you a warning. If you do it what God has written in the law, God's going to bless you. He's going to bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. That part sounds good. Then he said, if you don't do what God has asked you to do, he's going to curse you. And he's going to curse you, curse you, curse you. However, if you continue to be unrepentant, if you continue to be that, God's going to send a sign to you. And it's going to be, you're going to hear a language you do not understand at all. And if you don't respond, God's then going to, as the final part, rip you out of the land. That's the sequence. So that's exactly what happened with the 10 northern tribes. Okay, Assyria came down and carted them all off. Now we had Benjamin and Judah still in the south. So you go forward all the way to Jeremiah, who's a pre-exilic prophet, and Jeremiah's trying to warn the people. And you have the same thing in Jeremiah 5. That is, God has a message for his people won't listen. So God says to his people, you're going to hear a language you don't know, and they're going to take you into captivity. Then Isaiah is also a pre-exilic prophet, Isaiah 28. And in Isaiah 28, the same exact thing, Isaiah the prophet says, if you won't repent, God will take you out of the land. They didn't repent, and so Judah and Benjamin went into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Okay, then they were brought back into the land by Nehemiah. Now, the Son of God shows up. And the Son of God is not just the message from God. He's not just a prophet. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah of Israel. And so he speaks to Israel. I'm here. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I can forgive your sins. And so how did Israel respond to him? They hated him. You see, especially those who sat on Moses' seat, those with authority, they hated him. So much so that they orchestrated having him crucified. So they crucified their own Savior and their own Messiah. Now, this shouldn't shock us. God was not pleased with that. You see what they did. This is far worse than what anything they ever did with the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity. They killed their own Messiah. They're not going to get away with that. You see, from that point of view. And let me sort of back this up just by with a moment here of, I think Matthew, go with me back to Matthew, I think 23, as I'm thinking about it. And I want to go to verse 37. Now, this is Jesus at the end of his ministry. Now, when did Jesus know this was going to happen? Matthew 12. That's when they said, he's the Lord of the flies. You see, you're of the devil. The kingdom then is shelved, and Jesus said, you've just committed an unpardonable sin. I can't help you now. You've rejected me. And applicationally, that's always true. If you give someone the gospel of Jesus Christ and that they can have their sins forgiven by their faith and trust in him, and they reject him, then he can't help them. You only have to be able to believe him. So he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," verse 37, "who kills the prophets, stones those who were sent to her. How often I've wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers a chick under her wings, but you were unwilling." There it is. Now notice what he says in the next verse. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." That's it. And so what happens? In AD 70, Jesus goes on and talks about the fact, it's interesting that when he goes on, look at 24:1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. His disciples come up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and he said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." It's over. They are going to be ripped out of this land, not for 70 years, but for 2,000. And that's what Deuteronomy 28 warned. You could get dispersed all over the world, and you will be hated everywhere you go. And that's the history of the Jewish people, all on the basis of the rejection. So that brought us then, we decided to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. At 1 Corinthians 12, and Paul addresses the idea of this language being spoken. And he gives us, we'll look at it again tonight, specifically exactly what it's there for. The Corinthians, on the other hand, didn't see it that way. The Corinthians were pagans who came to Christ, and what they brought is they brought paganism with them. And a very important part of their ritualistic paganism was the idea of speaking ecstatic utterances, especially at the Oracle of Delphi, and go into a trance frenzy, and that made them, they were known as the pneumaticoi, the spiritual ones. The ones who could go into this trance of ecstatic utterances were known to the Corinthians, these are the spiritual ones. So the Corinthians then took glossolalia, and they decided that's what it's for. Glossolalia is for the person that has it to be closer to God, to be more spiritual than other people. And Paul's like, "What? What are you saying? How can this be?" But it was very important to them. And think about this. Here we are 2,000 years later, and it's very similar in the Pentecostal world today. The idea is this is something very special that puts you closer to God than anything. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And so in chapter 12, I told you, he dealt with the pneumaticoi, and that's why he said, "I want to make known to you, no one who's speaking in verse 3 by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed." He apparently had discerned this. Like, wait a minute, I think these people are saying Jesus is accursed in their ecstatic utterances. And so the most important thing for us, verse 12 and 13, "For even as the body is one, yet it has many members, and all the members of one body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." There's only one body. Now watch the next verse. "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made the drink of one Spirit." So how many of us were baptized by the Spirit? Everybody. So he then keeps his argument, and we've gone through this, but notice verse 29. Paul's going to make this argument, and he's going to say it. Verse, "All are not apostles, are they?" Is every Christian an apostle? Well, of course not. In fact, there's only a few of them. "All are not prophets, are they?" No, we're not all prophets. "All are not teachers, are they?" No. "All are not workers of miracles, are they?" No. "All," he said, "do not have gifts of healing, do they?" No. "All do not speak in tongues, do they?" No. So the point is, if we were all baptized in the Holy Spirit, and not all of us will speak in tongues, you can't make the equivalency that if you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, the result is, the confirmation is, you speak in tongues. That's just not the case. Paul said, that's not the case at all. But the Corinthians then began to seek tongues. And Paul's like, look, you can't seek spiritual gifts. You just don't do that. In fact, who decides what spiritual gift you have or gifts? The Holy Spirit. Paul says to each one he gives gifts as he decides. Then he also says the Father places each one in a body of believers as he decides. So you can see, why are you can't seek this. You see, you don't seek out a certain gift. God gives you certain gifts. And so that's his argument. And now remember what I've said all along. The Corinthians, I don't know of one thing in the book that tells you they did anything right. They just don't. And they become the model for a modern Pentecostal movement. It just amazes me that, the Corinthians are like they can't be the model. That's what Paul was trying to say. Look, this can't be the way any of this works. Now, what he says in chapter 13, then, I said this last week, taken out of context. What is missing? Is the problem the gift of tongues? Nope. Paul said, I spoke in tongues more than any of you. Now, that made sense because everywhere Paul went in the world, he went to the synagogue first. So he said, I did. By the way, he never told another church that. He never even mentioned tongues anywhere else. Only about this distortion of it. So Paul's point of view with the Corinthians is, look, you're misunderstanding what this works like. The problem's not the gift. The problem's not with God. And the problem's not with the Holy Spirit. The problem is with you. You are trying to gain spiritual pride from something that was never intended to give anybody spiritual pride. So in 1 Corinthians 13, what do we have? Love is. Right in the middle of this argument, love is. And I said, we use it in weddings. But the context is, what Paul was saying is, you're not loving. You are not loving people. You are proudful. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 11, as I've said, they distorted the Lord's table to such a point that they were gluttonous and drunk by the time the poor people even got to the church, so to speak. And Paul said, many of you are sick and a lot of you are asleep now because of that. God hates that. See, they're not a loving people in any sense of the word because the idea of the spiritual gift is never for you. It's for us. That's the idea behind a spiritual gift. So Paul makes his case. So he gets to chapter 14 and he starts out right there. And notice he says, pursue love. And once again, typical of Paul, he says, that's a second person plural. You all need to pursue love. The church needs to pursue love in it. He goes on, he says, desire earnestly, second person plural, spiritual gifts, but especially you prophesy. Paul says, in your church, tongues is on an equal footing with prophecy. It's not even close. He'll show you tonight just how not close it is. It's not close. It's really not close to any gift. Because he'll tell you why that gift was given. See, that's a very important thing. What you need are prophets. So he goes on and said, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. No one understands, but his spirit speaks mysteries. And I talked about that. No one even knows what you're talking about. That's why he said you could never speak it without interpretation. Ever. You don't ever speak in an assembly unless there's an interpreter. He says, but the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, consolation. The one who speaks in, and now notice, the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, what he means by that is, well, is it edifying to him? He doesn't know what he's doing. He means, if I'm speaking in a legitimate tongue, then you could say, I'm doing what God's asked me to do. So that's self-edifying. I'm obeying God. The one thing he doesn't do, he doesn't want to tell them at this time, this is around AD 50, 55, he isn't denying that tongues are not prevalent yet, because they are. Paul, you see, tongues are still here. They're still in the church. So Paul knows there's a false amount of view about this, but there's a true amount. So he says, you would just edify yourself. He says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. And he said, well, see, he wanted them to speak in tongues. That's part of his argument. But even more, that you would prophesy. So if he wanted us all to speak in tongues like that was the highest, why is he safe, but even more? What's more than all of us? What's more than that? There isn't any more. It's his argument. Look, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but I wish even more you'd all prophesy. Because God's, that's the edifying work. The church, at this stage, the most important person in the church is the prophet. Because he's the only one that can tell people what the church is. You see, all they have is an Old Testament. They don't have the Gospels. They don't have anything in writing. The prophets speak for God. See, that's an absolutely crucial thing to have prophets in your midst. He then says, the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so the church can be edified. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching? If I'm going to help you with my mouth, I have to edify you. I have to teach you. You see, I have to give you wisdom or understanding from God. That edifies you. Somebody just making sound, it's not, if you don't know what it is, it's not even edifying to anyone. He says, look, yet even lifeless things, either flute, harp, producing the sound, if they do not produce distinction in their tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? He said, if you took a musical instrument and you just blow into it, is that music? Or is that noise? See, there's a tremendous difference between music and noise. In fact, he says, for if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare for battle? So you're going to have the battle cry, and no one knows, did you hear that? What was it? I don't know, just some noise. It's not accomplishing anything for the group. So you also, unless, he says, you utter by a tongue speech, by the way, that's logos, words, back to glossolalia. He didn't say aesthetic, he said words. He said, you also, unless you utter by the tongue words that are clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you're speaking into the air. There's no value in this. If we don't even know what you're saying, how is this value the church? So, but see, their view was it makes me spiritual. You see, this makes me more spiritual before God. Listen to us go here. And Paul's like, this is awful. And like I said, he never mentions any of this to any other church, because no other church ever did what the Corinthians did here. So he said, he said, there are perhaps a great many of the kinds of languages. And I said, there's over 3,000 languages in the world right now. That's a lot of languages. And he says, and no kind without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, he said, I shall be one who speaks like a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. He said that to the Greeks because that's the word they made up. The Greeks are intellectual snobs, and should be. They're quite a civilization. They viewed everyone who's not Greek as a barbarian. And so the way the Greeks mocked them was, here's how they talk. Bar, 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 bar. That's why they call them barbarians. They're barbars. See, and that's his point. He's trying to make that point to them. You know, he said, look, if that's the case, he said, people speaking tongues are like barbarians. That's an insult to a Greek. What do you mean? Then he says, so also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. You want to be zealous, seek spiritual gifts that edify the church, not you. Therefore, he said, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he, second person there, or someone may interpret. There is no point without an interpretation. It should never be uttered in a church, period. So, he said, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. See, even he said, when I speak legitimate tongues, I don't even know what I'm saying. Now, the Jews present do, but I don't. He said, what is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit and I shall sing with my mind also. You have to know what you're saying. You have to know what you're singing. If it's going to be benefit to anyone, you have to know this. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? I love this. One of the things they would do is people would get up and thank God for something. And those of us in the body of the early church would say amen. Now, the reason we think of amen is that's just the way you have to end a prayer. The amen means, so be it. So you get up and you thank God for what he's done in your life, and we say, so be it. Amen. He said, they won't even know what to say amen about, because they don't have any idea what you just said. They don't know what you said. So he keeps making this case. Now, he said, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. He doesn't even know what you're talking about. So he's trying that logic with him. Now, love this. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. It's the only time Paul ever said he did. That's who I am. You see, nobody would speak in tongues more than Paul because nobody loved Jews like Paul did. If you want to know how much Paul loved Jews, read in Romans 9 how much he loved them. Paul said clearly, I would give up eternity. Think of that. I would go to hell if Israel would turn to God. That's amazing love. That's not like I'll die for the Jews. No, I'll die forever for the Jews. That's his love for them. So everywhere Paul went, he wanted to speak to Jews. That's why he says this. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind. Five words with my mind that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words, again, logos, in a tongue. Five over 10,000. Now, to understand what he's saying, it would take you at least 1.5 to 2 hours to speak 10,000 words. 1.5 to 2 hours. It'll take you 2 seconds to speak five words. I'd rather have 2 seconds of understanding come out than, notice, 2 hours of something no one understands. That's an amazing analogy by him. 2 seconds versus 2 hours, five words versus 10,000. See, they didn't get this. They think this is making them spiritual. So, Paul makes his case. Brethren, now watch, he said, I'm very suspicious to why this is happening. And now he's going to give the best case scenario to them. I think Paul thinks there are two groups in the church of Corinth. I think one group is an unsaved group. We'll see in a moment when we get near the other group are believers. And he addresses them here. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be babes, but in your thinking, you got to be mature. What's he saying to them? They're spiritual babies. That's why earlier in the book, the only church again he ever said this, he invented this word. You are carnal. What a word. You are carnal. He said, when I look at your life, it's exactly the same as the life of an unbeliever. It's the same. I can't tell the difference between you and an unbeliever. That's carnal. He never says that about any church except Corinth. Now, in America, we've almost become, I heard one pastor say, the carnal Christian in America is the Christian. We're all carnal. In some ways, that's a sad reality, but often true. Our lives aren't really any different. But Paul calls them carnal. But here he says, you're a babe. Your problem is you're a babe. You've got to mature. You've got to think. You see, you have to think here. Don't be a baby. So he then says, in the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues, by the lips of stranger, I will speak to this people. Even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And where does that come from? Isaiah 28. That's why it's in blocks in your Bible. Paul quotes Isaiah 28 and says, this is what tongues is. Isaiah 28, and I said it when I went over it. Who is this people in Isaiah 28? Israel. I will speak to this people. That's what Isaiah wrote. Who is this people? Israel. Or Judah and Benjamin. Now notice then, here's his conclusion. So then, tongues are for a sign. See, that's his point. What are tongues for? A sign. Simeon. Why? Ever since Deuteronomy 28, what did Moses write? What did Jeremiah write? What did Isaiah write? God will put a sign to you. God is going to give you a sign. It's going to be the sign of a language you don't understand, and that's going to occur right before he rips you out of the land. You see, it's a sign, but even this is more direct. Watch. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to an unbeliever. Wow. Isn't that amazing? You can't be clearer than this. So is tongues for the believer a sign to what? No. The Corinthians said, no, it's a sign that we're spiritual. He said, it's not even for you. It's a sign to the unbeliever. Wow. In fact, in this context, the unbelieving Jew, which you know has to be this people, because it's a quote from Isaiah 28. It's not even for you, he says. Not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. You see, any of those gifts are for all of us. Wisdom, understanding, teaching, all of this is to edify all of us. That's the point. Tongues not. That's why, you know, the question, why do you say the tongues is the least of all the gifts? It's very simple. Tongues is not for the church. It's for the unbelieving Jew. You see, that's what it's for. So there's no value to the church, except that in this case, it's still going on. But in 70 AD, after that, there's no record it ever went on again. And they were ripped out of the land. So he said, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, he said, then an ungifted man or an unbeliever, a different kind of unbeliever, just the unsaved come in. He said, they enter, they're going to say, you're mad. What is wrong with these people? They're like insane. What's going on with them? You see, because unlike the Jew, they're not hearing that God's going to condemn Israel, which he is. They're just hearing language they don't understand. What are they doing here? Why is this going on? And that occurs in today as well. What's going on here? What are they doing? The exact same thing the Corinthians were. This makes me spiritual. But this is not making us spiritual in this sense. Now, he said, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all and is called to account by all. So if he comes in and he hears the word of God taught, or he hears the gospel of Jesus, he's convicted. Because he understands what you're saying. But he said there's no way, he can't understand it, that can't help him at all. He said, if all prophesy and the unbeliever, ungifted man enters, he'll be convicted by all and called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring God that God is certainly among you. So he wanted to be clear which kind of unbeliever. If there's an unbelieving Jew present, and he'll hear it. But if he's not an unbelieving Jew, he'll have no idea what you're saying. But if someone stands up and teaches or prophesies, he'll know exactly what's saying. That's just the way this works. So he said, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, now watch, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. But all things have to be done for edification. So his view is, I'm not restricting tongues here. It's not time to at all. But if there is a tongue, it has to be interpreted. If there's no interpretation, let me paraphrase, shut up. If there's no interpretation, you shut up. Now notice then, he goes, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three, the two or at the most three. Each in turn, one has to interpret. No more than two or three could ever speak in a tongue, ever, and they have to be interpreted. So, he said, and if there is no interpreter, shut up. Let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. So you got a tongue, there's no interpreter, you don't say a word. That's a really interesting thing. Now, these part of his verses get totally ignored. I mean, even people that are Pentecostal, they just ignore the verses. No. This is, if you're gonna, he said, go ahead and use it. Has to be interpreted. You see, no more than two or three. He said, and let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. In other words, let those who have the gifts of wisdom and knowledge, understanding, the prophet gets up and prophesies. Why Paul say that? You think false prophets ever showed up in church? Boy, they did. So somebody said, that's not true. What he just said is not true. See that? So they have to guard, because the hard part with a prophet, if someone tells you a prophet, that doesn't mean he's a prophet. That just meant he told you that. So how do you know it's from God? There has to be someone to discern that. If revelation is made to another who is seated, I love this, then stay silent. No private prophecy. Hey, look, I can't, two guys already talk, so we're sitting beside, I just want to tell you some things God's saying. He goes, don't you do that. Your gift is for the assembly, and two or three, only two or three, he said, are going to make this difference. Wow. He said, but if revelation is made to another, let him keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that you may learn and all be exhorted. He said, you can do that. But there's got to be order. Now, this is a great verse. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You got to love that. So what's going on here? Don't pretend you don't have control. Don't you do that. I'm telling you right now how you can do this. See, both with tongues and prophecy. Now, I couldn't help it. God just took me and I just started talking. And I wanted everybody to hear what I have to say. I can't control it. He says, yes, you can. Don't you say that to me. That's under your control. Hard to argue with that. You know, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. He said, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of all the saints. Look, don't do this. There should never be chaos in a local church. That's what he's saying. Even at this day and age when he's writing it, no chaos. If there's tongues going on, two or three with interpretation. Now, you want to be unpopular in our day, look at verse 34. And let the women keep silent. Let the women keep silent. So you don't speak in tongues. That's what he's saying. Wow. He said in churches, they are not permitted to speak. Let them subject themselves, as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in the assembly of the church. They're really unpopular today. See, I mean, I've heard people who would say they really believe in Scripture and say that just proves you Paul's a bigot. He's a hater. See, that's our culture deciding some things we don't care much for. He said, that's just the way this goes. He said, was it from the word of God? He said, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? He said, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So he cuts you off at the knees there. What I just wrote, don't tell me that's my opinion. I'm going to tell you that's the Lord's commandment. Now, that's not popular either. I mean, that's just not popular, especially within the context of our own culture. See, that becomes kind of a problem here. He said, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If you don't agree with this, then you have no voice. Therefore, my brethren, desirous earnestly to prophesy, do not forbid to speak in tongues. That's his conclusion. But let all things be done properly and in orderly manner. So you could see how this whole thing works. This is very difficult stuff. And like I said, they're sort of what we do, even in Pentecostalism, you parachute in on a verse or two in that whole three chapters, but you ignore Paul's arguments because they don't fit what you're doing. And so we just don't talk about those, but we're going to just jump in here on these things. And last week I kind of ended, and I said that there was a fellow that at the seminary when I was there, I didn't know him, but went to a Pentecostal church and stood up and spoke in tongues, and an interpreter stood up and gave it. And then he stood up and said, that's a lie. I just gave you the Psalm 1 in Hebrew. And they took him, got threw him out of the church, and the seminary almost threw him out of Dallas. Because it's mean-spirited. You know, it is. It made a point, but it's a mean-spirited point. You see, doing something like that. And so the question comes down to also, then what's really going on then? And there's a whole lot of speculation. I'm no expert on it. Read a lot about it. Let me just say this. The linguistic studies that were done, especially in the 80s and 90s, were a lot of linguistic studies. And basically, the linguistic studies of modern tongue speaking in the church in America was that it is not language. It is not language. It is gibberish or static utterances. It is consonants and vowels strapped together, but not a language. Languages are much more complicated than that. So that's one of the studies. And I said, tongue in cheek, that one of the pastors in the past said, if you were in a pinch, say, Bada Honda Shida Bada Yamaha. You know, you just say, Bada Honda Shida Bada Yamaha. And it'll work, because I bought a Honda and I should have bought a Yamaha. You know, and but the point is, those kind of vowel consonants are very similar to what you hear. So one of the professors I had at Dallas, who was also a psychiatrist, and he and a friend of his who was also a psychiatrist at Melodyland, a Pentecostal seminary on the West Coast, they decided to do a test about those who spoke in tongues. This was interesting from their point of view. And the test was sort of this. Back in that time, there was a 10-part personality inventory called the Minnesota Multifaceted Personality Inventory. And we had to take it at the seminary, and we took it. And it basically has 10 different personality types, and then blends of those types, and percentages of those types. And every once in a while, some of us are excessively one or the other, you see, that way, but not normally. Normally, there's kind of a weaving. And the ones that became into play here when they did it were what is called the histrionic personality type. Back then, the word was even worse. They call it histrionic now, but back then they called it hysterical. But what they meant was it's an emotionally based kind of personality. Histrionic and sociopathic, you know that word, right? Criminals are sociopathic. One of the things about a sociopath that's most amazing, if you're totally, almost totally sociopathic, is you don't feel guilt. And that's why certain hardened criminals, they don't feel guilt in their personality. And I can still remember sitting there stunned when he said, now, if you look at all the prisons and the prisoners in the prison, by and large, there are tons and tons of sociopathic males there. And he said, after prisoners, guess what group, he said, and that doesn't mean you're going to be a criminal at all. Guess what group, he said, scores highest on the sociopathic scale? Policemen. Isn't that interesting? And by the way, are there policemen that go over the line and stuff? But see, it can be good for good for or evil. Then there are the obsessive compulsive. We call them anal. These are the people that every shirt in the closet is color hued. You know, every sock, everything is pretty anal. And in our culture, by the way, obsessive compulsive people are very successful. You see, that's who they are. We're pretty successful as people. So they started giving the test and listening. Well, they got to a certain point, and his friend in California said, I'm dropping out of this study. I don't like anything that we're surfacing here. Because everyone they tested in hundreds of places who spoke in tongues, were high on the histrionic scale or the sociopathic scale, and they spoke in tongues. They didn't find one example of one obsessive compulsive who spoke in tongues. Not one. Now, they both knew Paul is the ultimate obsessive compulsive. If you just study while Paul thinks and how he writes and the arguments he makes, he's a very obsessive compulsive guy. So this guy got very upset by this because he knew Paul said, I spoke in tongues more than all of you, and he's obsessive compulsive. And it didn't make sense to me until he said, if you look at the numbers from the Minnesota Multifaceted Personality, it's very similar to the numbers of being hypnotized. Are there people you can't hypnotize? Yes. Are there people that can be hypnotized sitting in the crowd while they're trying to hypnotize someone on the stage? Yes. You see, that's a self thing. So they call it an hysterical reaction formation. That's the psychological term. In other words, I can hypnotize myself. Now, this is very interesting. One of my closest friends at Dallas Seminary, Jim, he went to a charismatic church in East Texas, and he couldn't speak in tongues. And so the pastor of the church said, we've got to help you. You've got to get this going. And so he had Jim spending so many minutes every evening saying the vows over and over and over and over again, A-E-I-O-U, 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 hoping to jumpstart him. And he never did. He couldn't do it. Now, on the other hand, he also told him to take his glasses off, and he couldn't see well, and believe God, and God will heal his eyes. And, you know, he had car problems and all kinds of things like that. But then Jim ended up going to another church, got discipled by a man here, and came to Dallas Seminary when I was there. And he said, you know, I just couldn't do it. Well, that's because of his personality. And the personalities have a whole lot more to do with this than your understanding of Scripture. You see how that works. There was a man named Michael Pocock, and Thelma and I had dinner with him once, and when he came to speak at our church, he headed the missions department. And I can still remember him saying to us, he said, I can pretty much profile your church. I said, what do you mean? About that. He said, yeah, you're the church of the coolly rational. He said, and that's not unusual. Our graduates all over the country and all over the world are the pastors of the coolly rational. In other words, if you're a coolly rational person, the idea of theology and Scripture makes good sense to you. You see, this is how I validate truth. But if you're not, you see, how do you evaluate truth? Intuitively? Emotionally? You see that, and by the way, in our culture is growing exponentially in that area. And that's what's happening, and that's why you see, for example, if you go to a place like South America, there are tons of South Americans coming to Christ. Almost all of them are Pentecostal Christians. They're very emotional. That's how they validate truth. You notice that, and what they embrace, that's what Ranjit told me over the weekend. He said, I said, how's the church in India doing? And he said, well, it's the biggest part of our growth is prosperity Pentecostalism. And he said, you have to understand, if you're a Hindu, nobody who's a Hindu thinks about being a Hindu. I mean, you could say, wait, there's so many things that seem wrong here. You have thousands of gods and, you know, and all. And he said, they would look at you strange. You don't think about what you believe. There's no thinking. You just feel what you believe. And that's how you confirm it. And so that very much is the case. On the other hand, the church in China is growing exponentially. And there's only a small element of the church in China that's Pentecostal. Why? They think differently. That's why in places like Germany or Scandinavia, Pentecostalism is much smaller. Why? Call the rational people. So before we start thinking right and wrong, one of the reasons that you're in this study, or one of the reasons you come to a church like this, would show up in the Minnesota Motorastic Personality. That's who you are. Now, that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. I'd rather use scripture than my instincts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of a man is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. So can I deceive myself? And if you notice, when Ranjit was talking on Sunday, what did he call the prosperity doctrine in India? Another gospel. You see, that's another gospel. You don't come to Jesus because I want to get rich and healthy. That can't be why a person comes to Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. You see, so he calls that another gospel. But if you're wired that way, you can see how this works. So we're not to be that harsh. You know, that's not the way we should be about this. It's not like we're superior or want to be. No. All I wanted to show you is, what does the Bible say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What you do with it, you can on your own. You see, it's just very, and for me, it's never been that kind of an issue. I've told many of you this, but I had a friend in Texas and gave him the whole argument one day and said, and when he was done, he said, I can't refute any of that, but I know how it makes me feel. You see, I can't argue about what the Bible says, but I know how it makes me feel. So, and by the way, the extrapolation of that is one more place because we have time. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. Now listen to what Paul says. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. I can't compare them. Now, is Paul suffering? A lot. He said, I can't even compare it to what's coming. Remember the last thing Ranjit talked about on Sunday morning? We should be forward thinking, right? We talk about the end game. The worst thing that can happen to you can't happen to you. You see a place of no sorrow, no tears. That's the promise of our faith. So Paul says, look, I don't even think about the sufferings of this time. I know that happens. No one likes to suffer. But there's a curse on the planet and on us. And we're going to suffer until we're with the Lord. So then he goes on and says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, all creation was affected by the fall. All of it. So all what we call acts of God, really more like acts of the fall, whether it be, you know, earthquakes, volcanoes, hurricanes, and tornadoes, all those terrible things. He said, creation can't wait. Now remember, you know enough about end times prophecy. What does God do for creation at the end times? There will be what? A new heaven and new earth, a whole new creation. He said, creation waits for that. It's waiting right now for it. Creation wasn't designed to be this way, but it turned out this way. Now watch. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Creation is cursed. It's waiting. He said, and we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. So what we call natural phenomena in nature is, Paul says, spiritually is creation groaning. It's groaning. It can't wait till this is all straightened up. In that. Now, he's personifying creation, and it doesn't wait that way. I know that. He said, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that's being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. I know I do. Boy, and if you're suffering, I know you do. And if you have a handicap or something, you know you do. I can't wait till this is over. I can't wait. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. All this is gone. We all wait for this. And notice, it's a groaning. It's not groaning. It's a groaning within me, as it is within creation. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For, he said, why does one hope for what he sees? Look, our hope is always based on something we can't see. So, and boy, we hope for it. And if you're old enough or suffering enough, you can't wait to anticipate that day. It's just the way it is. Now, he said, but if we hope for what we do not see, perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We just have to wait. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes, and I'll give you it literally, for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's what it says literally. I'm too deep for words, I think is a bad translation. There's no logos there. With groanings that cannot, the Spirit intercedes for us. And you say, well, why is that important? This is the verse used in the charismatic circles that say, that shows you prayer language. They're not talking about prayer language at all. He's saying the Spirit intercedes for me when I don't know how to pray. By the way, when I'm suffering and groaning, is it possible for me to pray uninformed and prejudicial? Of course. What's my prayer? I don't want to suffer anymore. I don't want to. Right? I'm always going to pray from my perspective. And God allows that. But he says, the Spirit of God will cover it for you. Because he said right there, he said, it helps our weaknesses. We don't know how to pray as we should. How can I? I have my own prejudice here. And he said, and he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit is just because he intercedes for all the saints according to the will of God. That's when he says after all that, and now we know that God causes all things to work together for good. You see how that all works together. But it's that verse with groanings that cannot be uttered. Are people uttering groanings and saying that's my spirit language, prayer language? It's not. Now, I think you say, do you think it's sincere? Absolutely. I think it's sincere. But I have to be careful. That's not what the verse is saying. You see, that's not what the verse is saying. You know, it's one of the things that Dr. Rari was teaching when Velma was at, she went to a women's classes at the seminary, and Dr. Rari was the head of the theology department, was talking about these kind of issues in that class. And one of the things Dr. Rari said, I never would dispute that you didn't have a real experience. But I do dispute whether it was biblical. See, you can't say that without a real, it is a real experience. You see, that doesn't make it biblical. You see, it's a real experience. That's the way this works. You know, from that point of view. So one of the things you have to be careful of, in certain places like that, you think an experience you have will make you spiritual. If you come to a place like this, you think knowing things makes you spiritual. It doesn't. It doesn't make you spiritual. It can make you, as I always say, just smart sinners. You see, because, oh, I know all kinds of things about prophecy. So what? You can't even get along with your neighbor. You and your wife fight constantly. You see, you don't raise your children right. What are you talking about what you know? There's no spirituality in knowledge. You see, knowledge is a wonderful step towards spirituality. At least you know what God's expecting of us. But that doesn't make us spiritual. So we have to be careful. We have to be compassionate for all believers and all who claim Christ. You know, that's just the way this works. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together and the baptism of your Spirit. I'm grateful for it. I pray that these 3 weeks have helped each of us think this process through on our own. Not so that we can argue with people, please not that, but that we have a peace about what the baptism of the Spirit is. We have a confidence that we have all been baptized in the Spirit of God. And that, Father, we want to please the Spirit of God within us and to serve you, not just for our good, but for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.